Pete, I'm trying to introduce some Asian culture by inviting guests to sing a duet or stuff like that. Or you don't want to hear. Your wife says, "Speak for yourself." It's good to see you. The love of God is the hydrogen bomb, the most transformative, most powerful thing, and it's generally expressed through people. That's how it becomes tangible. That's, the tangible kingdom, so to speak. That's how it becomes real. And, that's how we understand it. And a lot of times it's not a heroic expression. It's just in the nitty-gritty of life that somebody does something without any expectation for anything in return. And as we were singing the hymn, I was thinking, both my parents have gone on to be with the Lord. And I was thinking of my mother. I was born 3 months before the Korean conflict. And so they fled the advancing armies. And Dad put us, me the infant, and Mom on a ship to Japan. And he stayed in Korea the 3 years. And so Mom went through long periods of time not knowing whether her husband was still living or not, as he treated people medically. And the only little crib she had for me was she pulled out one of the drawers out of the bureau and my bed. I don't know if that was convenient just to sort of push me back into the bureau, if I cried too much. But, I got to thinking of all the sacrificial acts that moms make on behalf of their children with really no return in a sense, And they're just a lot of tangible expression. I would encourage you to just meditate on the love of God and how you see it, how you see it lived out. And another image that always comes to me when I think of the love of God is in the book of Revelation, where again and again Jesus is portrayed as a slaughtered lamb. That's how he wants to be known to you and I forever and ever. The slaughtered lamb, the one who was slaughtered for you. It's just very moving. One of the reasons I got to thinking about Mom and Dad is Dr. Joe Geddes, who's in his 110th year, actually taught my dad. He also taught Susan Austin and I. But Dr. Joe is not well. Hospice has been called in. And he has lived a great, full life, incredible mind at Presbyterian College, academic dean, taught religion, wrote over 65 books. Served interim in 35 churches, started churches. I mean, it's just really remarkable what he did. He built houses, he farmed. I mean, a real Renaissance man, one of about 10 or 11 kids. He went through the great flu epidemic, the 1916 or 17, he recounts all that. So I'd like us just to pause for a moment and thank God for this dear life and ask God to be with him. And Father, we thank you so much for Dr. Joe. Many of us have not met him, but in some ways indirectly, many of us have been in fact impacted by this life sold out to you, committed to you, faithful to you. And Lord, we thank you for him. And Lord, as his body is beginning to say it's time to move on, Lord, we pray that you would grant him peace, a sense of your presence, and Lord, that you'd be with his family as they are hovered around him and all those people that consider him a dear friend, a mentor, a spiritual father, and so much more. Lord, we thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen. If you know of anybody that hasn't signed up for camp that plans to, please tell them to get their registrations in. Beginning next Sunday in the bulletin, we will list things that even if you aren't fully engaged in camp, you may want to be a part of. For example, one evening meal, the Hispanic community in Joanna is going to prepare a Mexican meal. One of the speakers will be a young man who was in one of the recent popular Christian movies, and he'll be sharing. And so there'll be different events throughout the course of the week that you may want to plug in on that, whether you can be a part of the whole a camp or not. We'd love for you to consider being a part. Well, let's get into Daniel. We went over Daniel, and let me give you a couple introductions before we read the text. We're getting into Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 1 is about this remarkable story of some teenage Jewish boys, Daniel and his colleagues, who have a very deep faith in God and God's capacity. And you remember they draw the line concerning a diet. And it's probably the last time in human history that a group of teenagers said, just give us vegetables and water only. But that's what they did. Give us vegetables. And God honored their appeal in a remarkable way. And so chapter 1, written in the Hebrew language, is an incredible testimony of what it means to be sold out to God and God honoring that. When you get to chapter 2, a very interesting thing happens in the ancient language. We leave Hebrew and we go into Aramaic. And now we're introduced to the most powerful man on planet Earth at the time, a godless man named Nebuchadnezzar. And it becomes a testimony of what life is like without God. It's an incredible contrast between those who are following God and those who are not. And so we want to highlight that. The other thing that I want to share with you, chapter 2 is about a dream, dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had. We live in a society and a culture that sort of pooh-hoos dreams. You know, sometimes somebody will say, man, I had a doozy last night. I guess I ate too much pizza, you know, something like that. But in many, many cultures in this country, in this world today, as well as in ancient cultures, dreams and visions had a very, very important role to play. And many very significant Christian leaders in history were impacted by dreams and visions. But in Western culture, we've been so impacted by rationalism, enlightenment, scientific method, and that kind of thing, we just sort of don't do that and don't talk about that. And I think God is a missionary God, and I think God chooses to meet us in ways that are relevant, meaningful to us. And so if I'm going to poo-hoo dreams, he's going to get at me in a different way. But many, many people around the world are having incredible dreams that God is using to completely transform them and redirect their lives and so on. So realize that when we read Scripture and it talks about dreams, we come at it with a biased, jaundiced perspective, okay? And we need to sort of lay that down and let God speak as he will through what's recorded in Scripture. So this is Daniel chapter 2. We invite you to stand as we read God's Word. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. The king replied to the astrologers, This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'll have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. Once more they replied, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it. Then the king answered, I am certain that you're trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. The astrologers answered the king, There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. Excuse me, that wasn't there. Verse 12. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. This is God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Okay, this is what's going on. We don't know for sure, but it's either March or April 603 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar had his nightmare. It was a nightmare. It was a disturbing dream, but it was divinely inspired. It was a God thing. In fact, people tell us that there is nothing in Scripture, there's no dream in Scripture that is more expansive than Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Because it covers from about 600 BC, 600 years before Christ, until the Lord's second coming. So this is an incredibly significant dream. And it troubles Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I think one of the hints that this is a significant dream is that we're told, and even the text tells us this, but it shifts from Hebrew, the language of the Jewish people, to Aramaic, the language, a universal language of the day. And so from chapter 2 through chapter 7, it's in Aramaic. It's a message for all people. And then after chapter 7, the book of Daniel goes back to Hebrew, which is a language for the Jewish people, and its matters primarily addressing Jewish people. So he has this very significant dream. He calls in the most able people in his empire to tell him the dream. Tell me the dream, and then give me the interpretation. And obviously, they cannot do this, and they're getting anxious, and the king is getting anxious. And frankly, there is now a crisis in the empire. And what I want us to do for a few moments is to highlight some limitations of life without God. You know, what are some of the things that happen when God's not a player in our lives? And it's rather dramatic, because Nebuchadnezzar is flat out about what he's going through in his life. So we want to sort of consider a few of those. There are other things that we could mention, but this is an incredible profile, not only of Nebuchadnezzar, but of someone who doesn't have God engaging their life. The first observation that I would make is this: the limitation of human wisdom. The limitation of human wisdom. How many of you remember vividly some of the chapel or cultural events in college, while you were in college? Oh, you remember some of them? Wow, I'm impressed. Alan, do you remember any from PC?
Just one.
I only remember one vividly, and it was my freshman year, and a man was speaking. He was a short man, a soft-spoken man, very humble man that nobody at PC knew, but boy, did I know. Because he was from Korea. He was a Korean pastor. He had started a little church in Seoul, Korea in a tent. He had fled from North Korea and started a church in a tent, and it became the largest Presbyterian church in the world, over 40,000 members, and it spawned hundreds and hundreds of other congregations. His name was Dr. Han. And so when I heard that he was going to come, and then when I actually saw him in the flesh, I just started shaking, because he was already a living legend in Korea. Well, Dr. Han talked about the difference between having information or knowledge and having wisdom. He said, you know, all the accumulated knowledge and all the accumulated information that we have not necessarily made us into better people. It's not given us greater peace and joy in life. He said, our great need is to have wisdom. Because all the knowledge and all the information has helped us make bigger and bigger bombs, but we don't know how to wage peace. And so it was just a very gripping kind of contrast. Well, the story of Nebuchadnezzar graphically illustrates the limitations of human knowledge. You know, it just can take us up to so much. And so here is Nebuchadnezzar bringing the best and the brightest, the best trained throughout the empire to come and explain a situation in his life, and they can't do it. Now, let me just very quickly tell you who these people were, because their titles are repeated. There are magicians or magi. Now, when we think of a magician, we think of someone who does cheap tricks. That's not who these folks were. These were scholars. They wrote the sacred writing, so-called, and they were scholars of the day. They were enchanters who were into astrology, and they were also considered to be sacred priests. There were sorcerers. These were the folks who use herbs and charms and practice witchcraft. There were Chaldeans, depending on some of your translations. The Chaldeans were priests, wise men, astrologers, and so on. One of the reasons I go through that is these magi were the kingmakers. They appointed and recognized the next king. They had incredible influence for centuries in that part of the world. Even after the Babylonian Empire collapsed and the Medo-Persian Empire came up, you still had these folks. And so 600 years after the time of Daniel, who shows up in Jerusalem? The Magi. And it says they came from the east, which meant they came from the area of Babylon, ancient Babylon. During the time of Jesus, it was the Parthian Empire. And so many scholars believe that God used Daniel 600 years before the birth of Jesus to set the stage and plant the seed for what could happen. Because these folks kept very, very careful records. I mean, the palace records, the courtroom records, they were all kept. And so people knew who Daniel was and what he was saying. So anyway, all these folks are brought in. And King Nebuchadnezzar throws a curveball. Says, I want you to interpret my dream, but first of all, I want you to tell me the dream. Now, these folks knew how to interpret dreams. They had libraries of dreams and interpretations of dreams. So see, what they would have done is, once Nebuchadnezzar told them the dream, they would have said, let's have a recess for a little while. They would have gone to their library, and they would have pulled out the scrolls and the volumes that contained dreams that were similar to the one Nebuchadnezzar had and had interpretations. And so they would have compiled an interpretation based on that, and they would have presented it to the king. You know, either the king was very troubled or he was very shrewd. You know, there's something strange happens to us when we stand in front of power, people who exercise authority and power. We want to please them. We want to placate them. We want to appease them. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want somebody to say something that would tickle his ears. He wanted the plain truth. You know, he wanted to know what was really going on. He felt this was a significant dream. I want to have it like it is. You know, don't play games with me. And so he comes to the conclusion, if you can't tell me what I dreamed, you really can't interpret it either. And so it was sort of a strange thing that these men were hearing, but in a very profound way, he was a reader of human nature, and he knew their tendencies to tell him. So in some ways, this critical crisis, not only in Nebuchadnezzar's life, but in the empire, this crisis becomes an opportunity. And you know, one of the lessons that you come in and read in the book of Daniel is when a crisis emerges, it becomes the door through which God walks. And you know, you and I need to remember that when we go through hassles, when we go through problems, when we aren't sure we can make it another day, let's remember that our crisis is God's door of opportunity. And so you hear somebody like Paul saying, when I am weak, I am strong, and I boast of my weaknesses, because he's experienced again and again God moving in at that point. But the primary point I want to make here is the limitations of human knowledge. It only can take us so far. It doesn't tell us everything we want to know. And so we'll find later in the story the man Daniel emerging. And Daniel demonstrates the power and the insight of human wisdom. I want somebody to finish this sentence. The book of Proverbs says, blank is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God. The fear of God and the beginning, the concept of beginning there is the essence, the root, the foundation of wisdom is the fear of God. If we don't have that, we're just playing games, and we don't see the full picture. We're looking at things, as Ecclesiastes would say, from a horizontal or life under the sun. We don't see the full picture. The second limitation of life without God is a person experiences insecurity. A person experiences insecurity. In 603 BC, we know that Nebuchadnezzar amassed his troops and basically paraded them around the Babylonian Empire to sort of show everybody how strong he was. The U.S. doesn't do that as much, but many countries parade their military hardware. And a lot of that is based in insecurity. I mean, you know, North Korea has been, saber-rattling for quite a while, and a lot of that comes because they feel so isolated and insecure. Many years after Nebuchadnezzar, there was a man who rose up in that part of the world named Saddam Hussein. You ever hear of him? He's not recorded in the scripture, but Iraq, modern-day. Saddam Hussein made a lot of boasts. And when the coalition went in, they discovered, whoops, a lot of what he said was just puffs of air. It didn't hold a lot of merit. It really wasn't true. And people that study these figures say that a lot of personalities like the Hitlers and like the Idi Amins and like the Stalins actually were very insecure people and grasped for position and power and building arms because of their insecurity. Anybody know how tall a Stalin was? 5'4". Man, you nailed it. Goodness gracious. He was 5'4". When he was a kid, he was in an accident which sort of paralyzed his left arm, and his hand was a little bit twisted and malformed. And so when he had his official portrait made, which would go into every classroom and every business and all over the walls and whatever, he made sure that the person doing the portrait was below him, kind of looking up. And so he had his arms crossed, you know, position of power, and the picture came from up like this to where he looked a lot taller than he was. And of course, he gave himself the name Stalin. Anybody know what that means? Man of steel. Superman. Man of steel. And so, you know, in Nebuchadnezzar, we see the same thing. You know, there is, without God, there is this deep-rooted sense of insecurity. And so we try to grasp for things that we think will prop us up. Whether that's arm or position or fame or money or influence, we think that will prop us up. But guess what? It just doesn't do that. It doesn't do it. Because those who have a lot of whatever it is are wondering how they can hold on to that, so they get anxious. Those that don't have anything are wondering how they can get some of what those who have. And so whether we have or have nots, or rich or poor, without God, we feel intensely insecure. And you see, without God, we don't have the basic essentials that give us a sense of security. And I'm talking about peace. I'm talking about peace. Listen to what A.W. Tozer, that beloved Christian pastor and writer, says. It is time that we Christians awake to the fact that the world cannot help us in anything that matters. Not the educators, nor the legislators, nor the scientists can bring us tranquility of heart. And without tranquility, whatever else they give us is useless at last. And so here is a man who not only was limited in his understanding because God wasn't a picture, he just had this insecurity. The third thing that we see many times in a life without God is hostility. Hostility. These poor magi come up and say, tell us your dream. And Nebuchadnezzar says, buddy, if you don't tell me the dream and interpret it, I'm cutting you into a million pieces, and I'm going to wipe out your home, basically saying I'm going to blot your name out. You will be not known anymore. Boom! Now, what I found very revealing is there's certain acts of my behavior that I can orchestrate. I can fool you. You know, I can act in certain ways. Susan Ostis says, no, I can't fool her. But the fact is, I can organize certain behaviors. I can organize certain things about my life, and I can have control over it, and I can be very deliberate, very calculated, very organized about it. But then somebody bumps me. Somebody says something that really aggravates me, and they shake my boat, and something spills out. And I have a reaction. I remember reading a little bitty booklet a number of years ago, Your Reactions Are Showing. Now, what's powerful about reactions is, see, God's ultimately interested in my heart, my inner being. What are my attitudes? What are my motives? What are my deepest feelings and thoughts and aspirations? What's really down there? And many times, I'm going to hide that. And so a circumstance comes along, a situation comes in and shakes my boat, and all of a sudden, boop, oh my goodness. Where'd that come from? Reactions can be very helpful indicators of what's going on in the deepest part of my being. I think Nebuchadnezzar was just, you know, boy, he was reacting, and he was really jeopardizing the whole kingdom by doing that. But he's reacting. And I think some people have concern about the political cycle because we see some reactions that make us very uncomfortable. But those reactions can be very revealing. Now, I have tried to look at my own reactions some, and you know, things that bother me and disturb me. Some of our reactions may be very proactive and positive. But sometimes they can be negative, they can be hostile, they can be detrimental, they can be things we later regret. And so it's been helpful to me to stand back and ask myself, now, Herb, what in the world is going on? Why did you react that way? Now, you know, sometimes we haven't slept any. And so we're just, sometimes, you know, physically we're going through things and stuff. But let me give you three things that I have discovered in my own life that cause a negative, counterproductive, even hostile reaction. Number one is I'll be out of sync with God. I'm just not walking with Him. I'm not fellowshipping with Him. I'm not moving in the Spirit. You know, I'm just not where He is. Or even, you know, last week we were talking about the Lordship of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Sometimes I don't mind giving Jesus the small, you know, closet in my life. But man, I want flexibility and I want to do what I want to do out here. And so sometimes it's an act of resistance and rebellion against God. I'm just out of sync. That can cause a whole kind of problems. A second area that I think sometimes has caused me to react in a counterproductive way is I have people that I'm not getting along with. I have people that I have not forgiven. I'm carrying a grudge. I'm carrying a resentment. I'm carrying a wound. You know, I have known people over the years in ministry who have carried grudges for decades. Decades. Have gone to their graves carrying resentment and anger and grudges. And I want to tell you that when I carry a grudge, when I carry something that is not resolved, it not only contaminates my life, it contaminates those around me. What is that family feud in Appalachia, the Hatfields and the McCoys? Folks, stuff like that happens. We kind of joke about it. But if I'm really angry at somebody and I'm not going to give it up, I'm going to tell my kids. And pretty soon Philip is telling his kids. And one day Andrew begins to tell his kids. And you know, you get a whole you get generations of people contaminated, angry about certain things that have happened. And so unresolved conflict, unresolved grudges and resentment can be extremely detrimental. And if I've not forgiven certain people, if I've sort of held that grudge in, that's going to impact. Somebody comes and shakes me up a little bit, you know, and stuff starts spilling around, stuff starts coming out, some of that's going to come out. And you're going to get the poison that's poisoning my life. The third area that I have discovered in my own life that causes a bad reaction is when somebody steps on or crosses my rights. You know, I have possession over this. It is my right. This is my time. This is my place. This is the way I'm going to do it. These are my plans. I have a right to do this. I have a right to go there. I have a right to own this. When anybody begins to tamper and cross my perceived rights, there's going to be a negative reaction. Guess what? When I said yes to Jesus, I became His bond slave. I became His servant. How many rights does someone like that, does a bond slave have? No, you gave them all up. You gave them up. So sometimes when I have a reaction that kind of, oh my goodness, where'd that come from? Sometimes it's not verbal. It's just, I sense it welling up within me. And I think, what in the world? What's going on? Where'd that come from? It can help me understand really what needs to be dealt with in my life. So let me close by saying this. Here in Nebuchadnezzar, we see a lot of the limitations of living life under the sun, living it strictly from a horizontal perspective, living it strictly by human means. There are a lot of limitations and a lot of problems. But our crisis, Nebuchadnezzar's crisis, becomes the opportunity for God to move Daniel in as a key player. And it's almost as if God is sort of standing in the corner, you know, just waiting for Nebuchadnezzar to go through his tantrum, and then he's going to move in. And Daniel's ready. to move in. And so I would ask you, if you're going through a crisis, have you been willing to let God become a player in that crisis? If you're going through a time of anxiety and stress, are you willing to let God move in? It may be God's just waiting time to declare and show His sovereignty, His lordship in your life in that particular area. Are you going to run it, or are you going to let go and let God move in? So often, you know, the Chinese characters are brilliant in this regard, that the characters for crisis are similar to the characters for opportunity. Our crisis becomes God's opportunity to move in. And you see that working out in the history of the Babylonian Empire. Let us pray. Father, we thank You so much that You love us and care for us. We thank You that You not only give us nuggets of truth, but You allow some of Your people to demonstrate and to live out those principles. And Lord, we know that we as a people are doing the same thing. We sometimes maybe feel like we're fumbling along. Maybe we aren't running or even walking too well. Maybe we feel like we're just barely crawling in the faith. But You still use us as star witnesses, as living testimonies, as living epistles for others to read. And so, Father, as we learn from those who've gone before us, may we also be mindful that there are people that are studying and reading us. And Lord, when we come up to the limitations of human wisdom, may we learn to lean on You. Father, when we feel like we've lost our peace and feel so insecure, may we go to the Prince of Peace who gives it so lavishly. And Lord, when we begin to see that, my goodness, these reactions, we didn't know where that came from, may we be willing to allow Your Spirit to search our hearts, that we might see more clearly our motives, our attitudes, those deepest feelings that sometimes we thought we had buried. O God of mercy and grace, do Your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare our hearts for the presenting of our offerings as we turn in our hymnals to hymn number 428. And this will be a prayer, hymn number 428. I need thee every hour. Ms. Coddington, would you mind playing? Let's, yeah.